Father, thank you that we get to open your word today, and I pray that we will know you better from our time together. We thank you that we can learn from one another, that we can learn from you, Holy Spirit, and we can learn from this beautiful written word that you've inspired and directed and allowed us to have in our own language. I pray that we will be able to love you the way that we're intended and designed to love you, that we'll be able to love one another in such a way that the world will recognize that you are alive and that there's a reason to join your family. I pray that our lives will be a light to this dark world and that the shining light will lead people in the proper direction. We're grateful that we can ask all these things of you, Holy Jesus. Amen. So, I've been in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, fruit of the Spirit, for 9 weeks. And remember, I told you I wasn't sure if I was going to try to stay there, because when it finished, it says, you know, it listed a number of Holy Spirit fruits, and then it says, against such things there is no law. And the such things, we really could have gone a lot of different directions, and I thought about that, because as you go through Scripture, there's a lot of other things besides what's listed in that short list that would say this is a demonstration of Holy Spirit, this is a demonstration of Holy Spirit. And we could have tried to make it a little bit more exhaustive, but I think rather than doing that, what I'm going to do, Lord willing and the creek don't rise, is over the next few weeks or months, going to be in the book of Ephesians. All Scripture is breathed out by God, so we're staying with the Holy Spirit theme. Holy Spirit's the one that breathes His word into different authors, and those authors then write it down, and we have this canonization. The canon is the collection of all of these different books that were written for the church, and we have the benefit of the written word. There's a gentleman that wrote Galatians. He also wrote Ephesians, and his name's Paul. How many of you are pretty familiar with Paul or Saul? Relatively. So some of this is going to be review, and I hope that's okay. We're going to start with about half a verse today. That's the entire text. Now, that's not normally how you'd read a letter, right? When you get a letter from somebody, you want to know who it's from, and then you want to read the whole thing. And so when you get a letter, you read it, and I would hope that if you want to hear the letter that Paul wrote, which is named Ephesians in our Bibles, that you would look at that and read the whole thing and see it as a unit. He's got a message to give to the people that he's writing this letter to. The traditional way, you know, when we write a letter, we'll say, you know, dear Bob, dear John, whatever. And at the end, it's, you know, love, and we sign our name. So we have a kind of a form for our letters. The letters back in the Roman Empire times were written in a similar format, but they would put who it was from at the beginning and then who it was to. So all of that was part of the introduction. This is from me to you. This is from Kathy to her sister, Nancy, or something. So you would put that in the introduction. You might even explain a little bit of why you're writing the letter. And so if we look at all of the different letters that we have of Paul, now we know he wrote a whole lot more letters than what was in Scripture. Okay. There's even some that are referred to in Scripture that we don't have access to. We don't have those copies. These were retained and added to Scripture. One of the reasons that they were added was because they considered Paul an apostle. The church fathers, when they were trying to determine which documents belonged in Scripture and which ones might have been nice, but didn't necessarily belong in Scripture, one of the things they looked at, were these written by people that knew Jesus? Were these first-hand accounts? Or were they written by somebody like Dr. Luke, wrote Luke and Acts, and somebody that had access to and traveled with and worked with the apostles? He had also seen Jesus. He knew the apostles. He knew the story really well. He did some really good research. So there's reasons why different books were included and others weren't. You could go to the library or on the internet and you could find all kinds of what some people would say were disputed books. They maybe could have been in there, but they're not. And some of those are good to read and interesting. But the ones that we do have, of these, we have a lot that were written by Paul. In fact, when Dr. Luke was researching the beginning of the church, okay, after Jesus died and he's buried and then he comes alive again, he's risen, and he sees hundreds of people, and there's all these witnesses, these eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus. Okay, after all of that, the book of Acts says this is the continuation of the works of Jesus. The book of Acts is about how the church began and how it started to grow, and we are a continuation of the book of Acts. When you look in the book of Acts, Paul doesn't show up as a very likable character at the beginning. He's an enemy of the church. He's an enemy of Christ. And he's going around and killing Christians and dragging them out of their homes and arresting them and having them beaten, oftentimes to death. He was not a nice person. And Saul at that time does all this thinking that he's serving God. Do we know anybody in the world that does violence in the name of God? Is there any historic record of people doing violence in the name of God? Saul was one of these people. He was a zealot. He really was zealous for what he thought was God. And then he met God, and things changed. So because of that, he becomes a major character in Christendom. He really is one of the fathers of Christianity. And especially for us as non-Jews, as Gentiles, he's the one that God appointed and sent out. So this little teeny verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, that's not the whole verse, it continues on, to God's holy people, and then it says in Ephesus, with a little note, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Some of the earliest manuscripts don't have the in Ephesus part. This was probably a circular letter that got sent to a lot of the different churches in what we would now call Turkey, that Asia Minor area. So this is a letter that was written, and I'm sure the Ephesians, they're in that area, in that region, they probably got this letter. And so a lot of the manuscripts that we do have, they do say in Ephesus. Those were probably manuscripts that were preserved from the church in Ephesus, because there was probably this little blank letter, blank space in the letter, that each one of the churches, as the carrier of the letter went around, he would fill in, okay, this one's to the church in Ephesus, this one's to the church in Galatia, this one's to the church in Thessalonica. And so some of these circular letters, they were really written to all of the saints, and he wanted to personalize them. You're not going to find a lot of personal information about the church in Ephesus. Paul doesn't name any of the people in that church in this letter. Normally, with his style in the church in Rome, as he's closing out the book of Romans, he's doing personal messages to a lot of the people at that church. When he's closing out other letters, he's making personal remarks to individuals. Sometimes they're remarks of correction. You know, you ladies that aren't getting together, figure it out. And the rest of you, help them. Okay, stuff like that. So he really loved the people that he worked with. He knew the church in Ephesus. He spent at least 3 years there that we know of. And he named a pastor there and helped them set up their elders and everything. He really was instrumental in this church. And yet, there's no personal information here. This is a letter that's really written for all believers, including us, and it's written in such a way that we can all benefit greatly from it. It's theological and doctrinal, and yet it's also practical and personal when I look at it. So it's a kind of a fun letter for me that way. I'm going to break it down just a little bit. So we start out with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Who is Paul? Most of you have some familiarity with Paul, right? He was Saul of Tarsus. It's because that's where he was born and raised, was Tarsus. Well, actually, he was raised in Jerusalem, but he was born in Tarsus. So even when he is younger, he's known as Saul of Tarsus. There were probably a lot of Sauls. Why would he be named Saul? Well, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And there was a very famous gentleman from the tribe of Benjamin named Saul. That was the first king of Israel, King Saul. And Paul, later on, even as a Christian, when his name's been changed to Paul and not Saul anymore, he's still pretty proud of the fact that he came from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's got this impeccable pedigree that he can look at and look back on. And he says, boy, if anybody's got anything to brag about, it's me. And he lists all these things, but he says, I count all that as dung. It's not important. What really is important is relationship with Jesus. But at the beginning, that's where he was. He had his rabbinical training from a gentleman named Gamaliel. Gamaliel the First was probably one of the most well-known rabbis of that era, of that time of Jesus. He was a moral person. When he died, that there was a number of things in literature that said morality died with him. He was somebody that was trying to be a conscience for the Jewish people. He was trying to care for them in a way that they would do everything right. But he kind of went a little bit too far, and he ended up being somewhat of a legalist. So he'd set rules up around the rules. And we probably have all been around some churches like that as well. I know growing up, we weren't supposed to roller skate because it might lead to dancing or something. I mean, there were all kinds of things that you know, it was weird. I mean, it was a very strict Baptist church. You couldn't go to movies because there might be some bad movies. Well, what if there was a good movie? You couldn't go to it. And the explanation was, you wouldn't go into a garbage can to look for a diamond ring, would you? Well, I'm thinking, if I knew the diamond ring was in there, yeah, I would. So that didn't work for me as a kid. I'm thinking, oh, that doesn't hold. But what we do want to understand is that he really, Gamaliel and then Paul, was one of his very best students and was rising quickly in the Sanhedrin and in the whole Jewish faith in Jerusalem. The leadership in Jerusalem recognized Saul as one of their up-and-coming stars. He was a leader that was going to become a leader of leaders. And they had great hopes for him because he'd been trained by this moral expert, and he'd memorized all of Scripture, and he had done so many things that they recognized as being very godly. And then his zealous fever against all of the Christians, the way that he would attack and go after Christians because they weren't quite right according to the book of Gamaliel, the list of things that they weren't supposed to do, the Christians seemed to have way too much freedom. This couldn't be godly. This couldn't be good. And so he was trying to quash all that and put a stop to it. This moral law expert was the one that raised Paul in his training, in his teaching. And Paul took to it and did it very well. So he became a persecutor of the Christians until his conversion. Okay, there was a real switch there. He's also the author of 13 or 14 books of the Bible. Hebrews, I personally think Paul wrote it. He doesn't have his name on it like he does, you know, with most of the letters. He says, this is Paul writing to so-and-so. And the book of Hebrews doesn't do that, but I believe that he probably wrote it. That's up for debate. Doesn't matter. We know it's God-breathed and it's inspired, and as you read through it, you recognize God's hand in it. Whether you recognize Paul's hand in it or not is not that important. At any rate, a lot of Scripture was either written by him or about him. When you get into the book of Acts, about the second half of Acts, for a little bit more than half of Acts, is written basically following Paul around on his missionary journeys. And going there, you get into his head and you get to spend time with him, and you can see all of his struggles and his trials and his troubles. And so when he's writing in Romans about the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do want to do, I don't do, and all that, you can recognize that in the book of Acts. He's trying hard to hear God. And just like the women are going to try to study, you know, how do we hear the voice of God? Paul was struggling with that sometimes. He really, really wanted to go certain places, and he'd go to sleep and he'd have some sort of a dream or a vision that said, don't go there. And he'd think, well, no, but I really want to go there, so my thoughts are probably God's thoughts. So he's still trying to push forward, and it's like, no, it's not going to happen. And it says a number of times the Lord prevented him from doing what he wanted to do. So sometimes doesn't God lead us the same way, where we think that we should be doing such and such a thing? And God's like, well, no, not now. It might be a good thing, but I've got something different and something better. So I'm going to steer you here. And so we get to watch all of that, and then we get to have all of the benefit of his writings. Now he's, you know, we don't get all of his writings. This guy was apparently a pretty prolific writer. He got thrown in prison a lot. So he's a prisoner and a martyr. Eventually died for the faith. But as a prisoner, a lot of the letters that we have are what we call his prison letters. You know, when we read the book of Philippians, he wrote that when he was in prison. Philemon, probably Ephesians. So there's a number of times where, okay, most of us, we get thrown in prison for preaching the word, and we're going to think, oh man, poor me, I guess God doesn't really care, and I'm probably, I'm just going to have to endure this somehow. He's like, no, he's going to try to find a way to benefit the rest of the world while he's locked up. Now, sometimes his imprisonment was just like, you know, house arrest, ankle bracelet, didn't get to go anywhere, that sort of thing, and people could come to him, but he couldn't leave. Other times it was actually a dark dungeon prison, and we find him singing praises to God and writing letters to encourage churches while he's going through trials and troubles. He did kind of whine to God sometimes. He had some, we don't know for sure what it was, a thorn in the flesh of some sort. A lot of people speculate it might have been his eyesight. He ended up having to have a lot of other people write some of the letters for him as a secretary. He prayed and prayed and prayed that God would remove whatever this problem was. This, he called it a thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, it's actually going to help you. I suspect, like, Paul probably would have been a pretty proud and haughty person without whatever that was. And I think that God allows us to have trouble sometimes in our lives so that we're not the best at everything. And I've met someone, I don't know if any of you have, that was still living his glory days from high school and college football. And you know, he was the best of the best at that time. And so when he got in the business world, he had to prove to everybody he was the best in the business world. And he knew the most people and all the most important people. And he was a really nice guy until he just, you know, it would wear on you a little bit. Because it's like, okay, it can't be this good. Now, that was one individual that I knew as we were growing up. Now the difficulty is there's this thing called Facebook. And I think most people, they go one of two ways. But the majority of people just put the really good things on Facebook. You get a picture of yourself that you like with smiles. You're doing fun things. You're energetic. Everything's going well. You know, you don't put on there usually. Now, there is this small group of people on Facebook that puts on everything bad. I'm fighting with the dog today. My husband hates me. I'm going to leave him. You know, whatever, that kind of stuff. That you get some of that on Facebook, but most of the time it's just you see the really happy, nice stuff. There's even this weird thing where people take vacations and they may not be having a great time because they really would have rather been at the class reunion back at home, but it fell on the same week as their vacation that they planned. And so they put all these vacation pictures on acting like they're having a great time. The whole time they're missing where they would have rather been. Now the people at this reunion are looking at the Facebook pages and thinking, oh, I sure wish I was like them and I was having this good time with them, and they're feeling bad about where they are. Why can't we just feel about, you know, wherever we are, it's where we're supposed to be, and it should be good, and enjoy it. So I do see some problems with the way we share in the world, and I think Paul could have been there. You know, he does have, he never forgot his pedigree. He never forgot all the wonderful things that would steer him towards being the best of the best. And he still remembers that as a young man, before age 30, he's on the Sanhedrin. He's advancing quickly in the Jewish faith. And he could have just reached great heights. And then his life changed at his conversion. And then the next thing we know, he's starting churches everywhere. And he's going to Jerusalem and having conversations with the leaders in Jerusalem, and the other apostles and Paul are trying to hash out some things about what does God really think. And he's persuasive and encourages them, along with Peter and Barnabas and James and a couple of others that recognize, yeah, God is actually using Paul. So whatever it is, he becomes a prisoner many times. He becomes a martyr. This next part, an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, it's just from the Greek word apostolos, and it means one who is sent. A sent one. Now Jesus, when he called the disciples together, and he names 12 of them, and he says, you're going to be my disciples, and they're named apostles with a capital A. And there's a lot of understanding, you know, being raised in the church, that would be the first thing that comes to my mind for the word apostle, is the 12 apostles, you know, and the disciples of Jesus, the ones that he chose to train for 3 years and work with, which really became the 11, because one of them was a betrayer. But just in a general sense, the word apostle would be a sent one. Think of a ship that's going from one country to another. The ship would be called an apostle. Or you might have a cadre of ships. There may be a number of them going out in a fleet. That would be an apostle sent out. A passport, a bill, different things like that. The word apostle would show up, apostolos. So this is a more general term than we really recognize sometimes. But as Christians, I think we look at it mainly as the 12 that were chosen for a specific task of building the church and sending Christ's message, carrying it around the earth, sent out ones. But you could be an apostle of Rome, you could be an apostle of the company that you worked for, you could be an apostle for your own personal business. Paul was probably a tent maker or a leather worker of some sort. And that's where his family trade would have been. And he could have been an apostle for that. In fact, we do know that when he goes to different communities, sometimes he tries to find the other tent maker, leather workers, gets together with them, and they do some business together, and they try to take care of making some things. He was a bivocational minister, so to speak. He did his tent making as well as his ministry and preaching and teaching. But he says here he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And how could he be of Christ? He wasn't part of that group that Jesus named as apostles. But he was chosen by Jesus. And I'm not going to put all of it up on the wall, but if you want to turn to Acts chapter 9, I'm going to go through some verses there of Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 1. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 1676. And you think of this gentleman that is successful by any measure in the Jewish faith, in the synagogue, in the temple. He's able to lead leaders. He's part of the Sanhedrin. That's a very select group. And he's achieved a great deal of success. And so we'll start chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. How would you like that written about you in the Bible? For everyone to read for generations. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's a kind of a code word for followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's going to the high priest and he's saying, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to search out Damascus and I'm going to find all those followers of the way. I'm going to find all those people that are practicing what he considered false doctrine, and he's going to arrest them and bring them back to the temple guard. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That would be weird. You're just going about your business. I mean, sometimes if you see a bright light, you know, maybe because you're walking through a tunnel and you're on the train tracks and you shouldn't have been there. That would be an eye-opener, right? This bright light coming at you. But this was apparently a really, really bright light, and there's a voice with it, and this voice knows him by name and accuses him of persecuting him. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. He recognized that this is a master, a boss, somebody that's much bigger than him and not someone that you're going to argue with. It's like, okay, I'd like to know you. I don't know for sure what you're talking about, but say more. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Well, did it say that he was persecuting Jesus anywhere before this? It said he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Do you know that Jesus takes it personal? If someone's trying to attack his church people, his family, his loved ones, how many of us get upset if someone's attacking our family? Jesus is like that. And he's like, why are you persecuting me? Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Kind of cryptic. It's like, okay, you've been knocked down by my presence, by my light. You've heard my accusation. Now you need to humble yourself and go to the city, and you'll be told what to do. Well, he wanted to go to the city and tell them what to do. Table's turned a little bit here, hasn't it? He doesn't get to go and do what he had planned. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. This has changed him already, and he doesn't even know in which direction it's changing him. He's waiting here to find out what he needs to do. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. I would love it if I was at that point where every time God wanted to talk to me, I'd just recognize his voice and say, yes, Lord, what is it? But I think sometimes I'm probably more like Saul before this Damascus Road experience. The King James talks about, why are you kicking at the goads? You know, I've been trying to prod you into doing the right thing for a while and you keep on fighting me, is what's insinuated there. So this gentleman named Ananias, yes, Lord. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So God's telling Ananias, I've also sent a vision to this guy named Saul from Tarsus, and he has been told about you. He's expecting you. Go and talk to him. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man. Whoops. And all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. The word's out. You know, these Christians in Damascus already know Saul's on the way. He's coming to get you. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So we've got this situation. Paul was called by Jesus, but Jesus used somebody else and said, could you tell him now, go over there. You're going to touch his eyes. His blindness is going to be healed. And I'm sure Ananias probably enjoyed that one part of the message. I'm going to tell him how much he's going to suffer for the name of Jesus. He'd heard everything about this man, and he's not really happy with this guy. Think about, you know, somebody that you dislike a lot, and God says, go talk to them. No. I mean, it's a hard thing, right? I mean, there's a lot of strength for Ananias to really recognize and trust. This was God speaking to him and what he's saying and what he needed to do. He's putting himself at risk here. He goes. The story continues with Paul. But there's a lot of reason when you look at, you know, how is Paul of Christ Jesus? Well, this is one of the ways. he met Christ Jesus after the resurrection in person, face to face. The brilliance of Christ now, and if you read in Revelation the description of Jesus when he's sitting on the throne, it's so bright. You know, heaven doesn't have to have a sun. No sunshine in heaven because the brightness of God lights everything up. So we've kind of got this situation where Paul is of Jesus because he met Jesus and Jesus chose him and made this decision for him. There's another sense where Saul, Paul, is an apostle. And in chapter 13 of Acts, the church in Antioch, if you want to just glance at it, I'm not going to read it or anything, but it's right there. I want to make sure you know I'm getting stuff from the Word and not making things up. Chapter 13 of Acts, there's a church in Antioch and they're praying and they're meditating and fasting and they're trying to find out, you know, a word from God. And God says, set aside Barnabas, the encourager, and this man named Saul, and then send them out. They're the chosen ones for this mission that you're going to send them out for. So they were sent out as missionaries from the church in Antioch. That was a few years later. How else is Paul of Christ? Well, Galatians 1, 11 through 17 gives a testimony to Paul receiving his gospel directly. He tells about it. He also tells about it in some of the other letters that he writes. So we have historic data, we have personal declaration, and they all match. It makes sense. It works together. So, you know, if somebody comes as a witness and they're a witness for themselves, like, no, I swear, I didn't do it, I don't know anything. How much of that do we see every day in the news, okay? There's evidence. So-and-so agrees with your testimony. You can testify for yourself. But if there's another person that agrees with you and can collaborate what you are saying, it's a lot more believable. So I can believe that Paul was of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ, because others said the same thing about him. When he went to Jerusalem and had conversations with the leadership in Jerusalem, they recognized him as a messenger from God and recognized him as one of their own, a peer. And so when we look at all of those things, that's why so many of his letters are included in Scripture, and that's why we have the benefit of that. Now, that's the of Christ Jesus part. By the will of God. How many of us really want to know what the will of God is for our lives? You know, and when we're younger, it's like we're trying to figure out, okay, is it your will that I marry this person or not get married at all? Do I take this job? Should I go to this school? You know, As teenagers and college kids, we kind of go through some of those life decisions. Of course, sometimes your life gets steered differently no matter what you chose and what you thought you'd figured out. But, you know, when do you retire? Where do you move to for your retirement? All of those kind of things. Is it God's will that Kathy and I are here? We've been here for 7 years. I felt from the very beginning it was God's will that He'd placed us here. That was a difficult thing for me, though, because When we looked at Village Missions, one of the things that gave me pause was, in order to join with Village Missions, I had to allow the leadership of Village Missions to place me where they thought I needed to go. And Village Missions says, I'm an apostle. I'm sure they wouldn't use that word, but lowercase a. I'm a sent one. I was sent from their organization to the church in Skykomish, to the people of Skykomish. And each one of you, whether you believe it or not, God's placed you where you are. Do you know that He could change circumstances in a flash and all of us would have to leave this place? How many different communities now? There was another fire that started on Wednesday down in California near Lake Shasta. Thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of acres already burned. That's some pretty huge, big, beautiful timber. And they had to shut down I-5. I mean, this is... there's people around there. Do you think that there's consequences for that? There's three named storms right now out in the Atlantic. They're trying to determine if they're going to hit shore or not. How did your sister fare down in Saratoga?
Really well.
That was good. So that one skirted her, and it seemed to fizzle out before it did a whole lot of damage. But we're watching this. We've seen in the past, there's people still displaced from New Orleans from a storm years and years ago. There's people from Hurricane Andrew even before that were displaced in Florida. that never were able to get back and rebuild and go where they thought they were going to retire for life in their dream home. And we're not in charge of what's going to happen. We're really at God's mercy with everything every day. And so we recognize, you know, by the will of God can mean a lot of different things. This isn't what Saul would have chosen. He had a pretty good life. He had a relatively easy life. I mean, he worked hard at it. But, you know, he was successful in advancing where he was. And I'm sure that his parents and his family and his teachers and his co-workers would have all said, don't go there, don't do that. No, that was just, it was a bad dream, it was bad pizza, probably, you know, you've gotten some retinal problems, maybe we need to get you some eye surgery, that blindness thing, and it was kind of a fluke that this other guy was able to get the blindness to go away, and it was just, you know, timing and a coincidence, and people can come up with all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't do what we know God wants us to do. And because he really, really knew that God wanted him to do it, he followed through. But there were consequences. Immediately, he started preaching God's word. And just about as immediately, the Jewish people in the communities where he was preaching wanted to kill him. It brought out a violent stretch of, you know, it's like, wait a minute. You're doing everything you told us not to do. We're going to get you for this. And they wanted to kill him. He kept having to leave and hide and go different places. He wasn't well liked. And then he ends up in prison often. And as you look at the stories of what gets him put in prison, sometimes there's a riot and people say, it was him, he did it. It's like, no, he was just telling people about Jesus, and these other people started a riot and then turned it on him and blamed him. So that's the kind of problem. He kept on having to pay that price. He was imprisoned. He was eventually put to death. Are we willing to pay the price for following Jesus? It might not be as easy as we'd like. It's easier to just kind of stay in the world pattern. Romans 12, verse 2 talks about the will of God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you think Paul had to kind of renew his mind and do a really major shift? It's like, okay, followers of the way are evil. They need to be stopped. Oops, now I'm a follower of the way. That's a major mind change. The renewing of your mind. And after you've been transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you can be able to test and prove what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's kind of strange because a lot of people want to know, well, what's God's will? Well, what's it say in Scripture? Love God and love your neighbor. Okay. Yeah, but besides that, I mean, what do you really want me to do? No, love God and love your neighbor. I know, that's nice, that's good doctrine, but what would you like me to do with my life, God? Well, love God and love your neighbor. How do we know whether that's God's will or not? We start doing it. And you're going to find out real quickly, as you're doing the will of God, there's confirmation in your heart. Yeah, this is the right thing. This feels perfect. I'm loving my neighbor, and it's not in my own strength, and it's a good thing. It's a good, perfect, pleasing will of God. For me to live a godly life. God says, if you want to be my disciples, just do it. Follow along. It's not a matter of going to school and getting all these things right and taking tests first. It's do it. And are you going to make mistakes along the way? Oh yeah. What happens then? Well, confess your sins. And then he's faithful and he's just. We don't have to be as faithful and just as we think we have to be, because God's faithful and God's just. And when we confess to him, he forgives us all of our sins, and then he keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. If we want to test what the will of God is, let's renew our minds and recognize that it's not about self-protection. It's not about worldly systems. It's not about the patterns of the world. It's about loving God. It's about just doing his will. He's not trying to hide his will, by the way. If you're not sure what it is, there's a lot of places in Scripture that explain what his will is. One of the places is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. the verse before that says, you know, with God, a day is like a thousand years and a thousand years is like a day. You know, his timing, we're not going to be able to figure it out. We can try to guess it. Probably be wrong. But if we recognize that, the reason he does things in the way that he does, in the time that he does, is because he's being patient with us. There's more work in our hearts. There's more work in this world that needs done. And he keeps on waiting and waiting and being patient because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He'd love it if the entire population of the world would choose to follow him and be part of the family of God, followers of the way. Mark 3:35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. This is Jesus talking, and people were trying to say, your mom and your brothers are outside here. They want you to come home because they think you're crazy. And he says, the ones that are doing my Father's will, that's who's my mother and my brother and my sisters. How do we know what God's will is? Well, he'd been teaching that to the crowds, and the ones that were actually doing it were recognized as the ones that were pleasing to God. John 7, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. People were accusing him of just talking on his own and that he didn't know God, accusing Jesus of this. He's like, try doing it, then you'll know. That's it. And it's pretty simple. If we follow God, then we're going to know we're following God. Almost circular logic, huh? But it works. Father, thank you for the simplicity of your word. I thank you that we get to have a little introduction now to the book of Ephesians and look forward to all the things we have to learn from that great epistle that Paul wrote for all the churches and for us. Thank you, Jesus, that it's there. Amen.